Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. A warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. That part is me, the Bill Arnold part. So glad you joined me today. If you just jumped in your car and turned on the radio, welcome to your ride home. Hopefully the traffic is not too terrible, but if it is, it just means you and me get more time together, which is good because there's a great show coming ahead. David Wheaton's going to be with me in just a minute, and then Hugh Welchel will be with me in part two of the hour. He's from the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics, and he's going to talk about, can the poor truly flourish? And David and I are going to have a conversation coming up in just a minute. We're going to talk a little bit about what the governor of New York, Andrew Cuomo, said, going after a campaign, promise that President Trump made to make America great again. So he kind of refuted that a little bit. So we're going to talk about that with David. And I also want to talk and tell you Philippians 4:11 is a verse that I've just been drilling into my head lately. And I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And I think that's hopefully one of the reasons you tune into the show in the afternoon is because you have circumstances, because we all do. And they're tough and they're challenging. And just when you think you get a breather, you find out you don't. So I think as we get older, we're more utterly dependent on God's strength and power and hope and encouragement. And we're just trusting the Holy Spirit to lead us through every obstacle in our life. And we need him more than ever. But Paul says, you know what? I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And I am trying to make that something that's just so real for me. So, and you know, I love scripture on the show, lots and lots of it. And if you have not called the voicemail yet, please do. And just say, hey, I want to read a scripture for Bill's show. Then you just name the chapter and verse and then read the verse, and then you're good to go, and we'll put you on the show. Matter of fact, we just had our friend Jim give us one today, so I'm going to turn it around and put it on the show the same day. So remember, 877-933-2484, and just get into our voicemail and leave us a verse. But for now, here's Jim.
Jonah 2, verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs.
September 11th is the start of our fall fundraiser known as Share. We ask you to join us prayerfully and financially in the support of this ministry. For you see, your support provides programming that helps all of us to grow spiritually and understand the scriptures better. Your support provides hope and encouragement for all who listen, and hope changes everything. Join us September 11th for Fall Share. You can start your pledge today at myfaithradio.com. Thank you.
Faith Radio connects Christian faith to real life for people every day. To learn more about us and what's currently happening here, view our ministry updates page at myfaithradio.com. You can also see the latest trending articles featuring recent guest interviews and stay informed about upcoming events and current giveaways. That's ministry updates found under the About tab at myfaithradio.com.
It is 8 minutes after the hour. David Wheaton is host of the Christian Worldview, whose motto is Think Biblically, Live Accordingly. He's also an author and a speaker and a former professional tennis player and above all, just my friend. And he's got two brothers and a sister, and I don't think he's ever in his whole life ever gotten in a fight with one of his brothers. So that's amazing.
Well, I don't know if that would be true, Bill.
I just tried to throw you a little curveball there.
Yeah. No, we've been blessed with a wonderful family, but not a perfect family. We have the same sin natures that everyone else has, so we have to battle against our flesh like everyone else does.
I could imagine the biggest fights would just be trying to go through the buffet line next to Mark. That's when the fights would break out.
Absolutely, it's
Mark,
still the same way.
You can't take all the food. That'd be right. My first thought. Yeah,
He's got that insatiable, never-ending appetite that just, as he gets older, doesn't stop.
I know. Oh, well, I have to laugh. All right, let's talk about the comment New York Governor Andrew Cuomo made at a bill signing past week. He said, we're not going to make America great again. It was never that great.
Hmm.
Now, I know he kind of walked some of that back, but, boy, there's some anger in our country.
Yeah, I think any red-blooded American doesn't like to hear that about their own country. As a matter of fact, it would be obvious that a lot of Republicans or conservatives would be take issue with that. But a lot of Democrats, which Governor Cuomo is, took issue as well with that statement. But he's not the only one that has made that. You know, President Trump's campaign slogan, what his promise has been to make America great again with the red hats and so forth. And that's become that slogan's become a very divisive phrase in our society today. Matter of fact, people who wear that hat and so forth, there's often lots of opposition over it and pushback because people who think America was never that great, like Governor Cuomo, he's not the only one who thinks that. Matter of fact, his press secretary, for someone who's listening, thinking, well, why would he say that? I mean, clearly America's been a great nation just based on at least a few criteria, you know, just let's say population or military strength or influence in the world or what we've exported or that kind of thing. We've been a great nation from that perspective, but why would he come up with that kind of comment? Well, his Governor Cuomo's press secretary explained why, and she said, when the president speaks about making America great again, going back in time, he ignores the pain so many endured and that we suffered from slavery, discrimination, segregation, sexism, and marginalized women's contributions, unquote. So in other words, they see America, the past in America, as being not one where, you know, relatively speaking, we were a great nation, but they see the negatives as, no, we were never great because of all those things that took place in our past.
So does the left think that there's some utopia that can still exist?
Definitely. That's the objective. Sometimes I think people think utopia, oh, that's kind of a joke or that's just foolish talk. But if you ever listen to John Lennon's the song he wrote called Imagine a World Where There's No Religion and people all get together in harmony and all this. Read the lyrics to that song sometime. It was very popular many decades ago. But that really is the utopian humanistic vision for the world, and I believe they still have it. So those who believe that the U.S. was never a great nation, they'll point to the fact that, you know, slavery and segregation, the harming of the indigenous Indian peoples here, the discrimination against women, the lack of homosexual and transgender rights in the past. They'll point to, you know, the U.S. meddling in the world, whether militarily or economically. We're way too involved and exert too much influence in other people and other countries. They'll say that our economic prosperity, we've been an incredibly prosperous country, but it really only benefits the top 1%. They'll point to a capitalistic free market system that actually fosters greed and consumption. They'll point to the lack of ethnic, religious, and like gender diversity in positions of power. Our country's too white, too Christian, they'll say. They'll say we've harmed the environment. We have the highest incarceration rates in the world, and our immigration policies are much too strict. So the people who share Governor Cuomo's worldview, they point to those things as saying, no, America is really not that great at all. Matter of fact, we are kind of not only not a great country, but we're kind of a bad country. But on the other side, because I think it's important to understand the worldview differences. This is a worldview issue, Bill. This is a worldview divide. And what's your perspective on looking at the same thing? We're all looking at the same country, but one side's pointing out all the negative things that they see. The other side, who sees America as a great nation, says, well, look, we've had an incredible influence on the advancement of freedoms both here in America and abroad. All, you know, the constitutional freedoms of religion and speech and press, these things are an inspiration to peoples and countries around the world. The economic prosperity, that just doesn't benefit the top 1%. That's been a great thing for wealth creation. That actually helps, you know, the poor in our country are far richer than the poor elsewhere. You know, we have the innovation in science and in healthcare. These things have benefited the world, or the charitable generosity of America. I mean, we've helped people all over the world. U.S. aid goes everywhere based on taxpayers paying to our government to give elsewhere. You know, we have this separated representative government. We have political peaceful transfers of power. I mean, that's incredible. Most countries have coups.
Yeah.
You know, in America, we go from one extreme, President Obama, to another extreme, President Trump, and no one's, you know, shooting off guns at each other. They'll say that people who think America's great will say we have had a huge increase in equal treatment under the law for minorities and for women. Yeah, we had those things in the past, but those things have been largely overcome. There may be still more room to go, but look how we've overcome that. We fought a war, civil war. Hundreds of thousands of people died to bring freedom to blacks in this country. Another thing they'll point to is there's a demand for the U.S. To come here. You know, people aren't trying to leave this country. They're trying to come here.
Yeah.
And that's a huge thing that shows how America great. And then I think Christians will point to the fact that we had, you know, founding values and principles that were based right in the Bible. And so you can see the huge worldview divide there between those who perceive the country as great and those who perceive it as, like Governor Cuomo said, not so great.
David, that was brilliant. Now, let me take a very short break. When I come back, I want to ask you the question, what is a great nation to God? And that's the question after the break. David Wheaton is my guest, host of the Christian Worldview. It is 15 minutes after the hour, so let me take a very short break. And then when I come back, we'll discuss what is a great nation to God. Be back in a minute. Seventeen minutes after the hour, David Wheaton's my guest. David, Rebecca and I were chatting during the break, and she was talking about younger people who often will say, you know, they'll focus on what they don't have or what they don't like. And that's part of what we're talking about today, just in terms of, you know, making America great or what makes America great. And it seems that there's a lot of people that don't have a deep sense of gratitude of what's good in our country.
Yeah, and I think part of that has definitely come from the educational system. We don't really have a patriotic educational system anymore that teaches us about U.S. history and some of the great things this country has done. Let me just list one more that I failed to mention that's absolutely huge. What makes America great is that this country, at least in most part, saved this world from Nazism and communism. I mean, this world would be a very, very different place. We would not be probably talking on the radio today if the U.S. hadn't stepped into what happened in the Second World War and even beyond then with the bulwark, I guess the word is, against the Soviet Union and so forth. So that's another great thing this country did. But I think you're right. Children focus on an idealism. Yes, they see some of the negatives, and there are some negatives in America. Every single country is marred by negatives. You name me one country where there's not racism in this world, where there hasn't been ill treatment of certain kind of peoples in the past. There's not negative things going on today. When we judge nations in our fallen world, we'll talk about what God thinks of a great nation, but when we judge them in our fallen, sinful world, it's on a relative scale, of course. You know, there's lots of things in America. I could point to the fact that we've had nearly 60 million, the death of nearly 60 million unborn babies, you know, since the Roe v. Wade. Or I could point to the redefinition of what God instituted as the basic covenant for family and marriage in this country. I mean, I could point to all kinds of those things, and those things are troubling. But I think you have to also offset them against some of the truly factually great things this country stands for and has done.
All right, David. So maybe we would now go to talk about what is a great nation to God. There must be a biblical standard for greatness for a nation according to God.
Yeah, there is. And he's really the only opinion that matters. We can all say America's great or America's not great.
But
our opinions really don't matter.
One of the many things I love about you, David.
Yeah. So, yeah, what does God think of our nation, or what does he think of a great nation? Well, he said in Genesis chapter 12, you'll know this passage immediately, Bill. Now, the Lord said to Abram, I will make you a great nation.
Mm-hmm.
And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, Abraham was the father of really two nations, but he was speaking in this particular case of the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, that would come from Abram, then not soon to be called Abraham, and that their nation would be defined by greatness. Yeah, they would have influence. They would have a high population. They'd be numerous. Those are things that are commonly, you know, China and Russia are great nations too from those standpoints. But it's the other standpoint here that I will bless you and your name will be great and you shall be a blessing to the world, basically, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. That's really God's definition for the nation of Israel, is that those the Jewish people will be a great blessing. And the greatest blessing they have been to this world is that God chose to have his son come through the Jewish people. And that's how they've been, just one of the ways they've been a great blessing to the world. So I think the second criteria for a great nation in God's eyes is a nation who honors God. The verse comes from Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. In other words, a nation's great when its leaders and its people, and this is a generalization, but a majority of leaders and a majority of people seek to honor and obey God. That's when a nation is great, and that's when a nation is blessed. And as our nation, I think, sadly, begins to divert further away from this and go more toward a secular mindset, that's not happening in our place. And so I think our nation was great. I think it is still great, but I think it's becoming less great as we divert away from God and his word.
David, what can the body of Christ do to help make America
great again?
Well, I wasn't going to say that, but I did catch myself. But to help make the nation more, let's see, let me start over.
More great.
More great.
In God's eyes.
According, yes, yeah, thank you so much.
Well, I think the answer to that question is what does the Bible say? I mean, the Bible tells us to pray for whom? Pray for our leaders and pray for our neighbors. And I think it starts with an attitude of prayer, not getting discouraged by things we see going around us or not being kind of baselessly optimistic about things. About there's kind of two ditches you can fall into. Oh, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to continue as it always has been in America. We're going to become greater. Every day is better than the previous day. You know, there's no evidence for that in history. You know, empires stay around for 200 or 300 years, and the greatest of empires are not great anymore, correct?
Mm-hmm.
And so we can't have this baselessly optimistic view of America, but at the same point, we can't have an incredibly pessimistic view that, oh, things are just down the drain. It's all over but the shouting and, you know, let's just, sit under our beds in the fetal position. It's all going to be over. Well, the U.S., I don't see it mentioned in biblical prophecy, but we don't know God's time frame. We don't know the mind of God exactly on this. And so we are called to pray for our leaders and our people. Secondly, I think, Bill, I think it's important to be engaged as a citizen. Yes, we're citizens of heaven, but we're still citizens of this great nation in America. And so we need to be engaged in what's going on and stand up for righteousness by speaking the gospel, trying to interact with unbelievers, try to share with them the truth of the word, to vote. Yes, vote for candidates that I think most closely approximate or most closely align with Christian values. That's another thing we can do. And I think above all, We need to be trusting in God as Christians, not necessarily America. While we want America to succeed and be great, ultimately our trust is in God, and our call above seeing the prosperity of the nation is seeing the prosperity of God's glory. And we do that through following the Great Commission, through making disciples of Christ.
All right, David, how do you process all of the headlines of the day and keep a perspective that's still full of joy? And I mean, you dig deep into some stuff and process them well. And as I'm thinking about what makes America great is people that go out and live a life honoring Christ, like you and your family and your parents. And you know, the people I know that just model a great Christian walk. So how do you get up every day and process all that's going on in the world, all the disturbing issues, and yet bring joy to the table?
That's a good question, and thank you for a nice comment on our family. It's by God's grace that our family is anything that it is. I mean, it's the transformation that has come as a result of Christ entering our family that has makes us anything we are.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where the credit goes there. But how do you get up in the morning and you see the things on the news? You see the young woman who was just murdered down
yes.
in Iowa.
Yeah.
You see world events. You see what's going on in the Middle East. You see changes in America. And I think ultimately look at those things and you can't, again, be baselessly optimistic. Oh, it'll never change. It's fine. It's just whatever. I'll go on with my life just as long as I have personal peace and affluence. I think you look at these things and you can mourn for these things, but at the same time, you can also trust in God's sovereignty, his rule over the world. Nothing shocking God. Things that the timetable of the world is his story, history. And so when we set our minds, Colossians 3:1, when we set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth, not that we don't pay attention to things on the earth, but when we're consumed with the word, when we see things through God's eyes, more like him, then I think we have a more balanced perspective about what is going on in the world. You know, if you read the Psalms, it's interesting. There's 150 Psalms, and I'm not sure how many of them start out where, you know, one of the psalmists is lamenting about something. Oh, the wicked are prospering, or I'm being persecuted, or all these bad things are happening. But then all of a sudden at the end of the psalm, you see the last verse or two, but my eyes are on the Lord, from whom comes my hope. You know, some ending like that
mm-hmm.
Will be to every single one of the psalms. Yes, there are bad things going on in our fallen, sinful world, okay? Our world's been corrupted by sin, our sin. Yet in the midst of that, God is doing incredible work. He's redeeming, he's saving people out of this world, from this corrupted world through the gospel of sending his son, and that through repentance and faith in him, we can be forgiven of our sin and have eternal life. And we can start impacting not only our people around us, our families, but also our communities around us as well as we engage with unbelievers.
Yeah, great, great answer, David. Give me a little update on the golf event coming up next month.
Oh, well, thank you for asking about that as well. We have the Christian Worldview Radio program is the program I host every weekend, and we're having our annual benefit. It's Monday, September 17th at Woodhill. It's a golf and dinner event. So if you're a golfer, you're going to love to play at this course in Wayzata. It's a beautiful course. Or people are just invited to come for the dinner event where we hold a live radio interview and have a worldview message. And it's just a really great time for, you know, as you know, working in radio now, Bill, sometimes you don't get to see your fellow listeners or the host face-to-face. So it's a great time to come together, support the program, and just have a great time together. And people can find out more about it. And we'd love to have them come on September 17th. Just go to our website, thechristianworldview.org.
And they can learn all about the dinner. And if they're maybe not a golfer, but would love to come be part of the dinner and witness yep. the live recording, they could certainly be welcome to do that. David, always a pleasure to talk to you. Thank you so much. Have a great great rest of the evening, and I'll talk to you again soon.
And same to you, Bill. Thank you.
You bet. David Wheaton has been my guest. TheChristianWorldview.org is his web address. We'll take a little break, and then we'll be back with Hugh Welchel coming up in a few minutes.
When you really think about it, it's not that shocking. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. When Queen of Soul Aretha Franklin passed away last week, producers of MTV's Video Music Awards scrambled to include a tribute to her in the program, which aired Monday night. They thought they had a winner by tagging Madonna, known as the Queen of Pop, to deliver the tribute, but they did not. Madonna's rambling, self-absorbed non-tribute, in which she talked way more about herself than Aretha Franklin, offended many. Twitter, as usual, was brutal. "Does Madonna know Madonna didn't die?" asked one. Another summed up Madonna's tribute this way: "If it wasn't for Aretha, we wouldn't have Madonna." The whole thing was tone deaf and disrespectful, but hearing the complaining made me wonder, are we really that surprised? The VMAs have always celebrated celebrities, not artists. The entire production's an annual festival of narcissism and self-absorption, in which fame, not goodness, are considered the ultimate accomplishment. Why would we suddenly be shocked when the tree bears its fruit? I'm John Stone Street.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Never rely on what you think you know. Remember the Lord in everything you do, and He will show you the right way. If you're just climbing into your car and heading home, thank you for tuning into Faith Radio. You're going to enjoy my next guest. Hugh Welchel is the executive director, I think that's the title, hopefully I get that right, of the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. Yeah, he's the executive director. And he's a regular guest on the show, and I always love talking to Hugh because he usually will talk about a subject and do it with such thoroughness that I walk away going, I should have taken more notes. And he's with us today. Hello, Hugh.
Good afternoon. How are you doing this afternoon?
I'm doing well, thank you. You wrote a blog about the loneliness epidemic and how it can threaten human flourishing. I found that to be very interesting. I sometimes know people who have lost the ability to thrive in life, and then they turn into very lonely people as well. So it kind of goes both ways.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely does. I think it's and interesting enough, in our culture today, it's becoming worse and worse. We talk about how we're so connected, but we use our electronics to connect us with people, but those aren't real strong connections.
Well, we're analog people living in a digital world, and we still need eye contact and a hug, and you need to see face-to-face and hear voices and get eye contact. You just can't sit there and look at a screen.
That's exactly right, and that's true because it's the way God made us, right?
Right.
I tell people all the time that, you know, we were made to be in relationships. If you look at God, it says in the very beginning, Book of Genesis, that we were made in God's image. If you look at God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have been in relationship for eternity, perfect relationship, perfect love, perfect trust, perfect everything. And we were made in their image, and theologians have written a lot about what that means. But the one thing they all agree on, it means we were made to be relational creatures, to be in relationship with our Creator, and to be in relationship with one another. And that is at the very sense, at the very center, rather, of who we are as human beings.
So, Hugh, let's process this a little bit, dissect it. If God wants us to be relational, the enemy would want us to not be relational.
Amen.
And the enemy wouldn't come out and say, hey, stop talking to each other. That wouldn't happen because we wouldn't fall for that. But he might be able to get us to stop talking to each other through something a little bit more wily.
That's right. That's right. Like electronics.
Yeah.
He would also, if he could, get us to not work with one another. See, I would argue that God made us to be relational beings. And here's the other interesting thing. We're all made in his image, so we're all alike at one level, right? But look around. We're all very different. And he made us very different on purpose. Each one of us has different gifts, have different interests, have different ways of looking at the world. I mean, through our different personalities. He's made us that way so that we will have to come together and work together to achieve things that bring about flourishing for his creation, right? So think about work, right? If every one of us had exactly the same talents, we'd never get anything done. We'd be very inefficient, and we wouldn't need each other.
True.
He's made us that way. So it's interesting. Economists talk about it all the time. They call it this is the creative ability that God's given us. And that we have to work with them. I have an economist that works for me here at the Institute named Ann Bradley. And she talks about the illustration she uses to show how important this is the old movie, and it's several years old now, called Castaway with Tom Hanks, right? He gets shipwrecked on this desert island. Here he is on this desert island. You know, weather's great. There's plenty of food. There's plenty of water. This is where you and I would go for a vacation, right?
Uh-huh.
But does he flourish? No. Why? Because it's not good for man to be alone. We often think that verse is all about marriage, and it is, but it also leads to this greater idea that we cannot flourish by ourselves. We cannot be good stewards for God by ourselves, right? God doesn't need any spiritual lone rangers. That's not what he wants. He wants us to learn how to work with one another in order to bring about more flourishing for his creation. That was his initial design for you and me, and it still is his initial design.
Yeah, and Hugh, I don't want to be bad-mouthing technology because I'm as much of a tech rat as they come, and I'm as guilty as anybody with my addiction to my phone and my iPad and everything else. And And I realize that I can call it a tool and it's very helpful and it's how I get work done. But it's also a very simple distraction that can keep me from interacting with people. So I try to be very aware of that throughout my day.
Yeah, I do too. I tell you, I really started thinking about this a number of years ago when I started writing some stuff about the Sabbath and talking about, and I began to realize, you know, what do I do on the Sabbath? Well, I spend some time with my family, but then, you know, I'd watch a little football, I'd do some other stuff, and nothing's wrong with any of that, and get on the computer some. And, you know, over the years, as I thought more about this, I really began to take Sundays and say, I'm going to completely unplug. You know, I'm not going to turn my computer on. You know, and I've quit watching professional football. Now, I'll confess, I still watch a lot of college football because I'm a college football fan, and I'm dying for college football to start, right? But put that aside, so I've spent a lot more time with my family on Sundays, and I go to church, worship God, spend time with my families. And I tell you, it became so, I hate to use this word, but almost therapeutic that I started doing it on Saturdays. So Saturdays now, I unplug. I do go. We have some property in the country, and I do a lot of work out in the yard and do stuff like that. And I unplug on Saturdays as well. And I tell people, look, you're not going to get a hold of me if you email me on Saturday or Sunday. If it's an emergency, call me, but don't call me on the cell phone because I probably have it turned off. And I cannot tell you the incredible sense of peace and refreshment that has caused me in my life. And I'm probably a bigger tech geek than you are. I mean, I've worked in the tech industry. I started working in the tech industry before there was a tech industry.
Okay, you're a bigger geek for sure.
I remember when they rolled out email. So we were in the training industry and trained people. I remember Microsoft. We trained for Microsoft. And I remember when Microsoft invented basically Outlook. But I tell you, it can get a control of your life. And like you said, they're tools. They're simple tools that should make our work easier, but they shouldn't control us. So I would challenge your listeners, unplug for a day and do it repeatedly for 3 or 4 weeks in a row. Take a Sunday and just unplug and come back and tell me, you know, 3 months from now that you haven't seen an incredible difference in your life.
Yeah. And that, that's a great piece of advice. And if you are suffering from a little bit of loneliness, maybe that's a good place to start because that's a good advice to you. I appreciate that. All right, let's talk about the poor. Can the poor truly flourish? Curious to get your take on that.
Yeah, actually, I got an email from one of the people that read our blog, and we talk about flourishing a lot, and I think that's a very important biblical term. And they said, you know, can the poor really flourish? And I actually wrote a blog on this in response to her and really talked about one of the problems in our culture today is that our culture uses that word flourishing. It's become a big buzzword. Everybody uses it. And, you know, when you talk about cultural flourishing, you're really talking about financial flourishing, you know, and that's really the way it's used. Now, interesting enough, the Bible doesn't use it that way. Often when we use the word flourishing at the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics, we're referring to a biblical Old Testament term called shalom. Mm. And shalom is an incredibly powerful term. We translate it typically in the Old Testament as peace, but that's far too weak a translation. Shalom literally means the way things are supposed to be. One of my favorite authors, a guy named Cornelius Plantinga, wrote this in a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. He defines shalom as the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. Shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be, the full flourishing of human life in all respects, just as God intended. So I think if you begin to take that definition for flourishing, that's the biblical definition of flourishing, right? And flourishing is not just financial, but it's psychological, it's spiritual. It's at every possible level in the human experience. And so if you begin to think of it that way, can someone who's poor financially flourish on a spiritual level? Absolutely. One of the illustrations I used in the blog is that most of your readers, I'm sure many of them have been on a mission trips to places, maybe like Haiti, or I've been to Haiti, or our church does a lot of work in Cuba. And invariably, when people come back, particularly from Cuba, right, and they're with Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ that are living in terrible conditions in rural Cuba, where there's just very little, and they say they'll worship with these people, and they say it's one of the most incredible experiences of their lives to see these people engage and worship God. And, you know, even though they have nothing the way we would look at it, right, they have an incredible relationship with the Creator. And, you know, often I think some of us in the culture in the United States learn a lot from these people. So absolutely, people that are in poverty can flourish. Now, they're flourishing on different levels. That being said, right, I still think it's incumbent upon us who have been greatly blessed financially to help people, because God does not want anyone to be in poverty. He hates poverty, right? So I think there's a piece there that we have to understand. Yes, they can flourish, but it's also incumbent upon us to help them flourish in areas where they're struggling, as well as for them to help us possibly in areas where we struggle to flourish, maybe in spiritual areas or in social areas, because it gets back to the thing about, you know, not really understanding how to live in relationship with one another, as some of these people do in some of these other countries. So I think there's a lot we can learn both ways, but I think the idea that you can't flourish just because you're poor misunderstands the biblical understanding of shalom.
So, Hugh, maybe the job should be for us to focus on producing more shalom.
I believe that's not only our job, I believe that's our calling. Once again, let's go back to the story of creation. God comes to Adam and Eve. For a 6 day of creation, says, let me tell you why you're here. Let me tell you what your job description is. Mm-hmm. I want you to do two things. I want you to fill the earth with my images. Now, we have to change that a little bit today because of the fall, but fill the earth with my redeemed images is what we have to say. But then God tells Adam an amazing thing. He says, I want you to go subdue the earth. Now, subdue, that word is literally the Hebrew word kibosh, which in that context means to go make the earth an incredible place for human beings to flourish. Wait a minute. There's already perfect shalom in the garden. Everything is working exactly as God intended. But God tells Adam, go make more shalom. Hmm. Now, if that was true in the garden, how much more true as it is today when we live in a broken world?
Yeah, amen. All right, Hugh, let me take a little break. When I come back, more with Hugh Welchel, Executive Director for the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. It is 15 minutes until the top of the hour. Awfully glad you're listening. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's 13 minutes until the top of the hour. Bill Arnold here with Hugh Welchel on our studio line. He is the executive director for the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. And Hugh, I'm just thinking about human flourishing. And, you know, it's a blessing to have a job, and it's really nice to have a boss that you like. But what if you have a boss that's really harsh or someone who's really difficult?
Yeah, no, it's an interesting question because I get that. I travel a lot and speak to a lot of groups, and I have people talk to me about that. And it's an interesting question, and I don't think there's a universal answer to it. I think one of the things you have to do is when you're working in a relationship like that, which is a difficult relationship maybe, is really question, you know, are the problems that I'm having because of me or because of him, right? I mean, we always need to answer that first. I mean, are we part of the problem? We don't want to be. God wants us to be part of the solution. So I think that's the first thing you have to ask yourself. And I think, you know, as you go to work, I think one of the problems is that we have is that we don't really see our work in the perspective that God wants us to see it. And, you know, I would argue, as we were talking earlier, that part of our work is to bring flourishing to the communities. I mean, this is the why of our work, to bring flourishing to the communities that God has called us to serve. And sometimes you're going to have to work with people, as we do, that are difficult. And I think that's, you know, and that's one of those things that you have to realize. Now, the flip side of that, right, if you're working with a boss that's so difficult that you can't get done what you want to get done, that you or you're being put in a position where he's asking you to do something illegal, or if he's abusing you somehow in the relationship.
Or her.
You know, those, you know, you need to walk. No, you do not walk away. You need to run away from those situations. Fortunately, we're in a country where you know, and in a time when jobs are plentiful and you can go find another job. And sometimes you have to do that. I mean, sometimes that's part of the solution. But I think what we need to learn how to do is really bring flourishing no matter what position God's put us in.
Mm-hmm.
But once again, be careful not to get yourself in a position that you're being damaged. So I've heard people say, oh, you know, God's got you in this position. You should stay there no matter what. No, that's not true. That's not true. Once again, this is an area that calls for great discernment on our part as believers. And you need prayer. You need to be able to talk to friends and get good counsel. But working with a difficult boss is difficult. They just will say, I've been there. We've all been there, I think.
Yeah.
And some of them, sometimes you can be a really incredibly positive influence on that boss. Other times they can be an incredibly negative influence on you. And I think, once again, this is an area that you just need discernment.
Yeah. You know, Hugh, I've often said that I try to treat each day of work as an act of worship to God, which is easy to do when you work at a Christian radio station. And, you know, you've got people listening that they want to grow in their faith. And I bring on great guests that can help people grow in their faith. So it's easy to do. But what if you're just in a job that you're quite miserable at? How do you put that application onto your situation where I say, I'm going to treat this as an act of worship to God? And what you're really doing is biting the skin on the inside of your mouth.
Yeah. I think that one of the things we have to realize, and often I get to speak at a lot of Christian colleges, and it's interesting, kids coming out of college have got this idea that there's this perfect job out there, and all they got to do is go find it, and everything will be great, and they'll have the greatest boss in the world, or they may end up being the boss, and, you know, on and on and on. And I tell them, I hate to burst your bubble, but there's no perfect job out there. Then there are perfect jobs if they await the new heaven and the new earth when Jesus comes back and puts everything back the way it's supposed to be and we have perfect shalom. We'll work at jobs then that are so perfectly suited for who we are that every day will just be incredible. I tell people, think about the best 2 minutes of work that you can remember. When everything was just right, you were hammering it, everything was going great. I tell them, every minute of every day of every month for eternity, that's the way work will be in the new heaven and new earth. But between now and then, we work in a broken world. The scripture makes it very clear in Genesis 3 that you know, we labor to earn our way by the sweat of our brow, and that we have to deal with thorns and thistles, and work is going to be hard. It's part of the curse. It's part of the fall. Mm-hmm. So we always have to understand that context, right? But that being said, we also have to realize work is an incredible opportunity God has given each one of us to bring flourishing to the community that he's called us to serve. I think once you begin to get this shalom idea and understand that your work, the purpose, the why of your work is to bring flourishing, that can help you get a bigger picture, particularly when you get down, you know, and dirty and are having problems and about a specific thing at work. It really gives you a larger horizon about what you're really trying to do and what your work is supposed to accomplish. And I think one of the problems that I see with a lot of people who are working in the, quote, secular world is they long to be in a ministry job, right? Well, I hate to tell people, but we can't divide our work into spiritual and secular work. All work for Christians is spiritual work. No matter what you do, you know, whatever he's called you to do, if you're washing dishes or a Fortune 500 a president, right, company president, you know, that work is to bring flourishing to God's creation. Your work is to glorify God, serve the common good, further his kingdom in this place, in this time, no matter what that might work be mm-hmm. that he calls you to.
Yeah.
And so I think some people look at what you do and go, oh, I wish I could really do that instead of, you know, laying pipe all day long. Well, if you're laying pipe to the glory of God, there's just as much joy, or should be just as much joy and satisfaction in that is what you're doing. I tell people, look, I were in the Institute of Faith working. I started this. I designed this job myself, but there's still a lot of things I don't like to do in this job, right? And that's just that's the way work is. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting. We can't have kind of this Pollyannic view of what work is going to be and have this idea that everything's going to be perfect. It's not going to be. We need a seriously understanding of the way things are, but a clear vision of the way things God intends things to be, because that's what we're here to do. See, our work, we're to show people what it looks like to flourish, right? Because when we do that, we give people a glimpse of the way things are going to be. And people are dying to see that. We have an incredible opportunity at work, not just to share the gospel, but to live out our lives in a way that will have people come to us and say, why are you working differently? Why don't you leave early when the boss is not here like everybody else does? Why do you strive for excellence in your work every day, right? And the answer to that is because I don't work for the guy in the corner office. I work for another boss that's going to hold me accountable. And one day when I stand in front of him, I want to hear him say to me, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the master.
How do you understand what God has called us to do? I mean, there's some people must come to you that are delusional, saying, you know, God's called me to be in the NBA, and I know I'm 5'2", but I think God still called me to be in the NBA. What do you, everybody's
right.
got
that's
big
right.
dreams and big thoughts about what they think God wants them to do. And how do we understand what God has called us to do?
Yeah, I think people have a really misunderstanding of this whole idea of calling. And part of it comes from, you know, as pastor, we listen to our pastor will say, well, God called me to be into the ministry, so I'm a pastor. So we have this idea that calling is about a specific job, and that's not true. It's really not the way you should look at it. Calling is this larger umbrella that stretches over every job you'll ever do, stretches over different careers. I mean, I read the other day, someone graduating from college this year will not have four or five jobs in their career. They'll have four or five careers with multiple jobs in their career, and some of those careers haven't even been invented yet, right?
That's interesting.
And so we have to see calling as this bigger overarching. So God made you a certain way. He gave you certain gifts. He gave you certain talents, gave you certain passions. And what you need to understand is what God has called you to do writ large, right? I tell people, we work with young people in a program called the Fellows Program, and one of the things we help them to do is begin to understand their calling. And really, at the end of this year-long program, we actually have them write a calling statement, right? You know, what do you think God's called you to do? And it's very interesting what they come up with.
I bet. The whole thing is fascinating. Multiple careers. I mean, that's not my parents' generation at all.
No, not at all.
You got a job and you had the same job for 42 years. Then you got your gold watch.
It's a brave new world.
Yeah, it is. Hugh, thanks so much for coming on the show. Always a delight to have you on. Have a great evening.
Thank you.
Yep. Hugh Welchel has been my guest. You can head over to the Institute for Faith Work and Economics and check out more of his blog. What a great show we've had today. Special thanks to Dr. Larry Crabb for coming on for a full hour. It was a delight to speak to him. And then David Wheaton. You can always check him out at thechristianworldview.org and Hugh Welchel. And the Faith, Work, and Economics website is abbreviated to TIFWE.org. TIFWE.org. That stands for the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. That wraps up our show. Thanks for listening today. We'll see you tomorrow. Have a great night. God bless. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.